Powerful song, isn't it? His wounds have paid our ransom. That's just incredibly powerful. I'm going to draw your attention once again to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. And for those who are guests this morning, and we want to welcome a number of you who are here for the first time, and we just met a brand new brother and sister here. It's great to have you here with us, and from the Philippines, it's awesome, and it's great to see others here. If you would be so kind to take a moment and fill out the connection card that's in the seat in front of you, and you can give that to Pastor Sue after the service this morning, or hand it into the Welcome Center. And so we have a record. I'll send you an email greeting, but I promise you we won't send any more spam mail. That is our promise to you. But we do welcome you and pray that this will not be the last time that you gather with us in worship. We have been in a month-long study in the book of Nehemiah entitled Rebuild, Restore, and Renew. And that has been the theme that God has given us as we have now really been, we're one-third into this new year, the beginning of a new decade of 2020. We are praying and we are believing God that we will be a place where lives will be rebuilt by the Holy Spirit, restored to God's image, and to be renewed in the power and the presence of the Lord. We're praying for this town to receive the word, that this town would come to Christ, that this island would come to Christ. That is our prayer and our belief. And so we've been studying the book of Nehemiah as God called him from the echelons of power and prestige in the palace in Persia. Where, don't you just love that? I bet you didn't know I was a poet. I didn't know I was a poet. And don't ask me to repeat it because I can't remember what I just said. But that was awesome. But God took Nehemiah from serving in the king's court, having given him an insatiable burden and passion to return to Jerusalem and lead an effort to restore the walls of the city surrounding Jerusalem. And so, with the permission of the king and the provisions that were provided for him, he made his journey there. And upon coming to the city, he did an introspection of the site. And there his eyes were absolutely astounded as he saw the devastation that had been left untouched. He brought the leaders together and he encourages them and he motivates them. Now is the time to build. He doesn't point a finger of guilt or condemnation, but he invites them to be part of a mission to rebuild the city. And I think that's a very important thing for us to know in these days. There are two kinds of motivation. The one motivation is the motivation of fear and condemnation. You better do this or else. Or how dare you? The motivation of guilt seldom, if ever, works. And if it does, it's only short term. But then there's the motivation that Nehemiah gives us a wonderful example, the motivation of inclusion. We're part of this. This is our job. This is what God's given us to do. Let's join our hearts together. And he invites them to come together in this process. And so they get all of the leaders of all the clans in the whole city together, and they commence rebuilding the wall. And no sooner do they begin rebuilding the wall that criticism starts coming from their enemies. You'll never do it. What do you think you're doing? It's a mess. You don't have the will. You don't have the strength. It can't be done. But what I love about Nehemiah is not just his leadership skills, not just his motivational skills, but his prayer life. In each and every instance where he is faced with a challenge, Nehemiah responds, not reacts. He responds to every challenge with prayer. Whether it's a popcorn prayer like he did with the king, or it's a prolonged prayer that he gives in the first chapter and later on in the book, he prays. And that's so important to remember, that as we seek to do God's will, as we seek to move forward in the mission that God has given us as a church, that we do it first and foremost, prioritizing prayer. And that's something that God has been dealing with my heart about lately. We're a wonderful church that prays. Throughout the week, there are opportunities to pray. But God, by his Holy Spirit, has been speaking to me. It's one thing to have a church filled with prayer meetings, but it's another thing for a church and a believer in a congregation to prioritize prayer. So God has just been dealing with my heart. And I believe as we go into this next year, and I, Lord willing, I'll be sharing a little bit more of this vision with you next week. But I believe that God, more than anything, is calling us to be a people that prioritizes prayer in our families, at work, in our ministries, in everything that we do, regardless of how menial we may think our ministry is. He wants us to be saturated in prayer. Amen. Thank you, Einar. I was waiting for that. Now I can carry on. And so now we come to chapter 5. And you would think that the enemy would have gotten the idea that, no, you know, this isn't going to work. We can't stop them. But no, the enemy never stops. And you've got to know that. You've got to remember that. He never stops. He is incessant in wanting to discourage, to distract, and to defeat you. And so he tries again, this time working from not the outside, but from within. In chapter 5 of Nehemiah, let's read it together. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Have you ever been in that situation? So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise." so may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate up my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. And here we have his prayer again. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. In the book Great Church Fights, Leslie Flynn writes of a young dad who overheard a commotion in his backyard. He looked outside and saw his daughter and several playmates in a heated quarrel. When he tried to intervene, his daughter called back, "Daddy, we're just playing church." Now, in case any of you might be wondering, no, I am not experiencing that here. But I am not blind to the fact that it does, unfortunately, happen. And I pray it doesn't, but if we're not careful, it could. We were reminded last week that we are all engaged in a spiritual warfare. It is imperative for us to understand that our enemy Satan is real and that he has a specific strategy in order to distract, discourage, and to divide us. In fact, Paul refers to his schemes in 2 Corinthians, in order that Satan might not outwit us, we are not unaware of his schemes. And Peter himself also states, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In chapter 4, we read how the enemy surrounded the people of Jerusalem, and on all sides, they were getting hit by the enemy. Nevertheless, they were able to continue to rebuilding. And now he has a different strategy. He is now going to begin working not from without, but from within. And this is the point I want us to understand as we continue. When the enemy fails in his attacks from the outside, he then begins to attack from within by personal conflict. As we begin chapter 5, we find this same community who had been spending up to 52 days completing a gargantuan task of rebuilding the city wall has now ground to a screeching halt. In fact, we read that the people are starting to self-destruct because of some festering grievances. The workers now face a new enemy who is harder to conquer than any previous ones that they had faced. The timing could not have been worse because the wall, the work was almost done. They were almost there, folk. They could see the red, the ribbon at the end of the race. They were almost there. But now Nehemiah has to put down his hard hat and turn his attention from being a worker to a governor. And he now has to give some strict instructions to them. And so in the midst of this great work for a great God, in verse 1 we find the men and women raising a great cry. not against their enemies, not against the Samaritans, not against anyone else who would be their enemies, but their cry was against their own flesh and blood, their brothers and sisters. What were they arguing about? Well, we see four different groups here at work. First of all, there were people who owned no land, but they needed food. The population was increasing in the city. Families were growing, but there was a famine and the people were hungry. And they had been working so hard and so diligently and so long on the wall that they had neglected their own fields. And so there were no crops in order to feed the people. Next to this, there were the landowners who had mortgaged their property in order to buy food. Inflation was on the rise. Prices were going higher, and many had their homes repossessed by the moneylenders. And then, of course, there were taxes. Need I say any more? There were those who were exploiting others. The wealthy were making loans with exorbitant interest rates and taking land and even children as collateral. And for families who could not afford to pay off their debts, their own children were being sold into slavery. And when he saw this, Nehemiah became angry. The word there says, he was ticked. I think that's the Hebrew. And so he brings together the people for a confrontation. He heard their complaints. And in verse 6 he says, when I heard their outcry to these charges, I was very angry. He was lit up. It wasn't just that Nehemiah had a short fuse or a bad temper. This is what the Bible refers to as righteous anger. It was that the people and the leaders had completely forgotten and disregarded what the word of God said. God gave his law through Moses to the people in order to instruct the nation on how they were to live and how they were to treat one another. And the law was clear in Exodus 22:25 that they were not to lend money or exact interest from the poor. And in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, they were further commanded to not charge interest to their fellow countrymen or charge interest on food. Now, was it wrong to lend? No. Was it wrong to charge interest? No. But what was wrong was that the landowners and the people that had were taking advantage of the people that had not. And there was an injustice that was occurring within the nation that was causing the people to be divided. You see, God gave these commands for a reason. Look at Deuteronomy 23:20 that says, so the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake. What was God saying? Why was he so incensed? Why was Nehemiah so angry? He was so angry, number one, because he saw the injustice that was taking place, and he saw that the people were completely disregarding what God had explicitly commanded them. And he was angry because as they did so, they were literally forsaking the blessing of God. And it was as if they were throwing the blessing of God right in God's face. You see, God wants his people to be unique. But now instead of being a guiding light, the nations surrounding Israel were saying, they're supposed to be God's chosen, but they're no different from us. Sound familiar? In the Western world, we have more access to the Word of God than at any time in recorded history. In the Western world, in Canada, we have more opportunity to share the gospel with people that need Jesus than at any time since before and since Confederation. And yet the numbers are coming back more and more that we are no longer a Christian nation. And some would say, well, it's because of immigration. Here's the reality, folk. The majority of immigrants coming to this nation are already Christian. No. The numbers are being said not because people are coming into this land from other countries. No, it's because that the Christians, the church in Canada, has failed in presenting the gospel to this generation. And we've allowed it. God is wanting to bless our nation. God wants to bless our church. But when we intentionally disregard God's word, that he wants us to be a different people, a unique people. As Einar read it this morning, we are a peculiar people. We have been chosen by God. We are the light in this nation. Yes, things are dark. Yes, there is fear in the land. There is pestilence in the land. There are these things that cause great fear. But I've got news for us. God has planted us where we are for such a time as this, not to hide in the corners of fear, but to shine brightly in the marketplace so that people can see in the midst of their fear that there is hope in Jesus. And this is why Nehemiah was angry. He was angry because the people were trading the blessing that flows from obedience to God's word for the almighty dollar. Oh God, help us. God, help us as a nation. God, forgive us. God, forgive us for forsaking your word. God, forgive us for turning from you and seeking ourselves. Because that's what the people were doing. They were seeking what was going to benefit them, what was going to benefit them in the short term. And Nehemiah said, no, it's wrong. You've missed the point. And you've allowed the enemy to divide you. And so he turns to them and confronts them with their sin. And he appeals to their love in verse 7, reminding them that they were robbing their own countrymen, not the world, but their own brothers. But then he reminds them, thankfully, that God is a God of redemption and he has a redemptive purpose for his people. And while God's people have been redeemed from Egypt and most recently from Babylon, God still has a purpose for them. So he appeals to God's word in verse 9. He calls them to remember what God has said. You're on the wrong path. He looks to them and he says, you've been walking down the wrong path. Some of you think that God doesn't know. Some of you think that God doesn't care. Some of you think that God isn't aware, but you're walking down a road blindly towards a cliff that when you walk over the precipice, it will be to your destruction. And so Nehemiah calls them back to God's word. What does God's word say? God's word says that God has called them to be a witness. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were to walk in the fear of the Lord and avoid the reproach of the enemy. He appeals to his own actions, reminding them that he had chosen not to go this route. And so now what starts as a great cry of outreach leads to a confrontation, but now leads to a commitment to change. They were heading down a road blindly, intentionally walking in contrivance against God's will and God's word. He calls them to that point. And they have a choice. They can continue walking down that road, or they can make a decision to turn around and walk towards God. And thankfully, in verse 12, they make a great commitment to change. Verse 12 shows that they really wanted to do what was right and didn't have to wait to think about it. We read, "We will give it back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." We're going to turn our face back to God. We're going to turn back to Him. Nehemiah, we hear you. Oh, that every preacher would have an altar call like that. Oh, that every preacher would preach on repentance and people would come. But all too often, ears are so plugged full of dry wax that they can't hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. I'm praying for us. God, don't allow our hearts to become so hard. Don't allow our ears to become so plugged with stuff that we don't hear you. They are comforted by a great example, a great character. Nehemiah testifies to a life of selflessness and demonstrates the importance of integrity and character in walking with God. He describes his own lifestyle as not trying to take advantage of the people. And in his memoirs, he tells us how he behaved. And he was motivated by two biblical principles during the 12 years he was governor in the land of Judah. He was devoted, first of all, to the great commandment that was spelled out by Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second was this: love your neighbor as yourself. And this was the point Nehemiah is making. The enemy has got the nation confused, thinking that only look out for number one, and it was dividing the nation. There was the law. They knew what the law said, but that was for yesterday. You know, I can hear them rationalizing now. Oh, that was for another generation. We're a new generation. That was for when, Moses was around and Joshua and David. But, we're a new group. We're a new millennial. We're a new generation. Listen, God's word is God's word for every generation. And it's founded on this principle that Jesus gave us in Mark's gospel. Number one, we follow his word as an expression of our love for God. And so we love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. In other words, it's an intentional commitment that we make to him. And that commitment is demonstrated by our love towards those that are sitting right next to us and live next door to us, and live on the other side of the town, away from us. God calls us to live a life of integrity and character before them. What does all of this have to do with you and I today? In a word, what Nehemiah was doing, he was calling the people to repentance. We don't like that word today. That's one of those old-fashioned words that we prefer to do away with. But you want to know something? I've read several Bible translations this week in preparation for today. And every single translation, from the Message to the NIV to the King James to the New American Standard, not a single one does away with the word repentance. What does that word mean? It simply means God sees us. We're walking on a road, but we don't see that that road is leading to a precipice of destruction. We have turned our backs on God. We have turned away from Him, and we're walking down this road. But He calls out to us in love, in mercy, and grace. Come back to me. You're heading down a road of destruction and death. And we have a choice. We can continue walking down that road, making all kinds of excuses. Well, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Don't judge me. I was born this way. Well, my dad had a temper, so I guess I do too. My mom, she was the biggest gossiper in town, and I just can't keep my mouth shut, so blame her. We can make all kinds of excuses for our behavior. But God's word still shouts out, you're heading the wrong way. You're heading the wrong way. Come back to me. And we have a choice. We can continue down that road, or we can hear the voice of God, His loving Father's call. And we can turn around. And what we find is that while we may have turned our backs on Him, guess what? He's never turned His back on us. And He calls us, come back to me. Come back. Turn your face to me, where you will find love, where you'll find forgiveness, where you'll find light, where you'll find hope, where you'll find deliverance, where you'll find family, where you'll find faith, where you'll find everything that your heart longs for. You will leave here. So leave your stuff right where it is and turn to me. That's repentance. It means to turn around. It's not just feeling sorry for our sin. It is turning our lives towards God. Oh, Pastor, that was great for my granddad's era. That's great for my dad's mom and dad, but I'm different. No, you're not. Because every person, regardless of their age, needs to hear this word. God is calling you back to Him. God wants to call this country back to Him. And folk, the only way that they're going to know is when we're in the market square and we're telling people and shouting that God loves you. God gave His Son for you. You're heading the wrong direction. Come back to Him. You might say, well, what difference will it make in my life? Well, let me read to you a few verses that talk about the promises of repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And listen to this, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We've been talking about renewal. We've been talking about restoration. We've been talking about rebuilding. We've been talking about having a fresh move of God. Well, folk, the road to restoration and renewal is called repentance. It's turning from our life, our preferences, is our way and turning to the face of God and worshiping him and giving our lives back to him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back to the platform, and we're going to close this morning in a time of prayer, in a time of calling out on God. I hadn't meant to say all of this morning, church. Forgive me if I've been pointing fingers, but understand I've got five pointing back at me, and I need this message more than anyone else in this room today. And I want to call us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to come back to him.